All right. Had our tea, we've had our muffins, some of us have, and our coffee. Want to thank the kitchen staff for consistently bringing coffee and muffins with us on a gathering that is very, very important to fellowship. Coffee and muffins. Now I'm in the midst of Acts chapter 17, and we're reaching a point in the story of Acts where there is a clash of kingdoms, taking place. Do you remember the story Lance Lambert told? When Lance was a very young man, he lived in Egypt briefly after he saved. He's on the in the mission field or whatever he's doing. He was living in Egypt with two sisters. And one morning, one of the he's downstairs. One of the sisters, if I recall correctly, briefly, one of the sisters comes down from the downstairs and Lance, can you sense it? The turmoil, the effort going on in the heavenlies above us. And he had no idea in the world what she was talking about. But he came to a place in his life where it was a good hint for him that all around us, up above us, in the heavenlies, there is constant struggle. Do you sense it? So this is, the title here is The Clash of Kingdoms. And I'd like to read some scriptures first to kind of get into this. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I've practiced so many times to say that word, Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, who had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we move up in time, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom." Let's back up. Now, even in this, it's not italicized, but in the New American Standard, the there's some words that are italicized, and I don't want to read them because they're additions. They're not probably what was written. But they help us understand. So it's quoted as saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Yeah, so it's in there, but it's not italicized. It should be. And so I want to read it without the italics. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I like it better, whether it makes sense or not, I like it better. And then Revelation 12, 10, and I'll add 11, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, which is right before the verse that we quoted earlier. And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And then he said to me, the angel, speaking to Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Whenever we pray, all our words are heard, brothers and sisters. But in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And then what I think is one of the very key verses of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We've read these many verses. And Lord, we need you to open our hearts to your word and to what you're doing and how you are operating in each one of our lives. We are not left alone in this world. Your word makes it clear you are with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when we pray to you, you hear when we pray. Hallelujah, Lord God. So as we lay out these passages for all of our ears to hear, may the Holy Spirit quicken us. We need to live a life as spiritual people, Lord, beyond the level of flesh. We need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Help us this morning. We are not great people. We are not a great and mighty congregation. We are not great in anybody's eyes, but in your eyes, we are citizens of heaven. And Lord, we're not there yet, but we will one day see you face to face. And so, but until then, Lord, may the Holy Spirit quicken our thoughts, our minds, and our spirits. Enliven us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm in Acts chapter 17, and I just a little word on the book of Acts. It's a history book. I get that. A lot of people just maybe skip it. It's not a great, deep theological book. It's a history book. And I want to dispel that a little bit and say there is a lot. I'm going to do 5 verses in Acts. That's all I'm doing today is 5 verses. I'll throw in maybe a number, 6 verses, something. But that's all because there's so much taking place behind the scenes or above the scenes. You see, the incidents take place, but way above that are kingdoms coming together in a giant clash. You can almost hear the sounds. In Acts chapter, the way the book is put up, you have Acts chapter 1 to 12, you have the ascension, you have the building, the starting of the church, You have some travels of Peter and Saul being saved, and you have the church at Antioch coming into existence in Acts 11:30 or 11:20. But there were some of them in Antioch, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. What an incredible move that was to bring this out of the Jewish customs, the Jewish religion, and start telling Greeks of all people. Then you have in Acts 13, you have the first missionary journey. You have taking over to Cyprus. You have a magician blinded, and you have Paul's sermon in Acts 13:50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Why'd they do that? Well, it's the beginning, but it's not the full-blown warfare that Paul is pretty soon going to be subjected to. In Acts 14, Paul is almost stoned. A lame man is healed. Then Paul is stoned, and he has many tribulations. In Acts 14:22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then in Acts 15, we have the assault on grace, where the Judaizers try to bring circumcision into the church. They have the assault on grace, live by the law, but grace wins out. And then at the end of 15, Paul and Barnabas disagree and they separate. In 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Praise the Lord, we don't live by the law. We live by grace. Just a few essentials. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you feel good? That is not the case of a lot of Christians, but that's let the Lord work on them. In Acts 16, we have Timothy being saved. We have a Macedonian vision. We have a slave girl cleansed and the prophets lost. And a jailer is saved. In Acts 16:39, and they came and appealed to them. Now, this is the city leaders. After everything that's happened, the city people, the town managers, came and appealed to Paul, and they said when they had brought them out, Paul and Silas, at bringing them out of the jail, they kept begging them to leave the city. Please, you're causing too much trouble. Please leave. In Acts 17, now in Acts 17, there's a mob. And it is a common tactic of the world, the mob. And the pressure is building. And so in Acts 17:5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. It is a very common procedure today, common tactic. To form a mob. Very common. It's in the news about every day. And then one more thing about Acts 17, verse 14. And then they immediately, this is the response to the brothers, the very foundling, the little infant church that has been built in the town. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. So it kind of let things calm down. But I want to look at this one verse in a different, little bit different light that helps me understand what's beginning to take place. There's two parts to this verse. And immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea because they recognized something in this brother that he's the focal point. He's the hinge pin here of everything that's taking place in opposition. So they kindly, it's not the first time that Paul was ushered out. When he was first saved in Jerusalem and he went around telling everybody, this Jesus is the Christ. And they, instead of being the persecutor, he was the preacher. And he was causing all kinds of trouble in Jerusalem and they had to send him away to Tarsus. Take him down, put him in the boat and head for Tarsus. For 10 years, he was separated. Well, here he is again. They sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. But I want you to recognize, I want you to look and consider this, the second half. But Silas and Timothy remain there. That tells me, and that is an indication to me, that yes, they were effective, they were good ministers, but something was going on in Paul that made him the target, that Silas and Timothy were not the target. They could walk the streets and they stayed and they helped the church. They ministered, they encouraged, they did whatever. We don't know, it doesn't tell us, because the focus in Acts is now going toward Paul. And what we're seeing is the clash of kingdoms is coming up. Acts is history, yes, but there are things that should accompany the clash of the kingdoms. Somebody mentioned already, let's see, we have the hand of the Lord. We should see, wherever we look, we should be able to see the hand of the Lord. And in Acts, the hand of the Lord, as an example, is Paul and Silas being beaten and jailed in Philippi. But in the midst of that, they're still free. That's the hand of the Lord. Not being beaten and thrown in the jail, that's not the hand of the Lord. But being free. So at midnight, they've been beaten, and at midnight they can sing hymns, sing songs of praise to the Lord. That's the hand of the Lord. Would we do that? Could you do that in the midst of that? No matter what, in your life, in our lives, in my life, your life, at midnight, you had a rough day, would you sing hymns? That's the hand of the Lord. I think a lot of time, I think he can bring us to that place. So there's the hand of the Lord. There is the ways of God. The ways of God, as an example, the radical persecutor becomes a suffering evangelist. Next Sunday, we're going to see the ways of the Lord that we have in Rachel's life. Was she lost? Was she at a place where she could easily have just been completely lost? And the Lord brought her. I'm looking forward to it, the ways of God. We're going to hear the ways of God. And we have in Acts, we have the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing salvation and drawing a line between two kingdoms. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as well. First, there is a heavenly kingdom in Acts. It's made visible on earth at Pentecost. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he spoke about the kingdom. Matthew 13 is the parables of the kingdom. He spoke about the kingdom. And while he's there, you have a sense there is a kingdom. But it's when, I'll put it this way, when Pentecost happened, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, then you have the visible kingdom of God on this earth. And then next is the heavenly kingdom that challenges the earthly kingdom. I put in Matthew 11, 12. And I want someone to explain this verse to me. I put it in here simply because it's a verse I just don't understand. But it sounds good. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I read the commentators, and nobody offered me much of an explanation, but the use of the word violence. From the day of Pentecost on is the Holy Spirit's building that, making the kingdom visible, but it's not by violence. But if somebody has a clue what that verse means, I'd be happy to entertain it. But I'm back to Acts 17, 2 to 4. There are Acts 17, 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, what did he do? He reasoned with them. And you might say, what we see in Paul and what he's doing, because he's being brought up, raised up as the chief, sort of the general of the battlefield. But we see the weapons of the battle in these three verses. And the first one is he preached in 17:2, and according to custom, Paul's custom, he went in and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures. I'd say he preached. He preached. And in 17:3, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Giving evidence, he's giving proof. So he preached and he gave proof that Christ must rise, it is this, suffer, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And in verse 17, 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Do you have any problem with that word, persuaded? There's a song, Almost Persuaded, and that's about later on in Acts. But it's an important aspect of persuasion is critical to preaching the gospel and saying things. You want to persuade people that what God has said is accurate. It's true, and it's taking place just as we see it. So he preached, he proved, and he persuaded. Those are the weapons of the battle. So what's taking place here? Up to this point, okay, so what's taking place in these few verses? I got 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That should give you the chills just thinking about that. The Word of God, preaching and persuading, these are the weapons of the warfare that Paul was using, and they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That kind of activity is not going to go unnoticed in the heavenlies. You're not dealing with, earthly things. You're dealing with heavenly things, and it's not going to go unnoticed. So a little more in detail. I want to go down in detail. Acts from Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. So in chapter 1, or verse 1, 17, 1, and now they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. So they enter into a synagogue, and they preached or reasoned from the scriptures, which the Jews should have known, every bit of them. What did Paul use for scriptures? I can't tell you. We don't know in this case. But he used the scriptures, which we know is the Old Testament. He would have said something like Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. What's Abraham doing? He's presenting a lamb for sacrifice. The Jews would have known what that meant. They knew that. They knew what Abraham was doing and Isaac was going to become. Psalm 22, 16 to 18. Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What was that, 800 years before Christ, something like that, 700 or 800 years before Christ? The words are precisely what took place on Calvary. It happened just as it said it would. Deuteronomy 21 to 23, or just 21. No, 21, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, which is quoted, Paul quotes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a critical connection. The Jews need to know that. And then in Joshua 8:29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree. Maybe he used that. Maybe he did. They know what it means. The Jews knew. Here's why. The Jews knew what it meant to hang on a tree. It was part of their history and their culture, and they knew. He reasoned with them, and then he explained what these things meant, which the Jews never knew. And then he gave evidence of God's intention and purpose. That's the proof. In Isaiah, I bet he used Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And they knew if he read that passage, they knew that that passage had to do with the Messiah. There's no doubt, no question. In fact, I read somewhere, I don't prove this, but they don't like Isaiah 53. The Jews generally don't. I don't know if I heard where they don't include it in some versions of the scriptures. They don't include Isaiah 53. They skip over it because they know it's the Messiah. And so then he made the proclamation and he pointed to Jesus, fulfilling all of this. Now I want to bring in 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful letter. It's a wonderful letter. If you combine Acts 17, 1-5 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's a wonderful, sheds a lot of light on what's going on in Acts 17. 1 Thessalonians 1-5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Power. The power of God is absolutely necessity, absolutely necessary. When Paul was preaching, he could not function without the power of God. Why? Verse in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That takes power to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of tribulation. We are, brothers and sisters, we are entering a world, a time of history when there's coming upon us, and it's moving more, tribulation. And we're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to sense the joy, to experience the joy of the Lord. He says back to verse 5, they came in power and in the Holy Spirit. That is required. It's a requirement to have the Holy Spirit help us. He needs to help us. Without the Holy Spirit, there can be no joy in the midst. Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles had just been, I don't know if they were beaten, I don't remember, they're beaten, or they were pretty much put out of their way. So in 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that? Now that requires the Holy Spirit. To experience joy when you are made the brunt of all shame and accusation, to experience joy is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Do you have full conviction? Full conviction means complete conviction. Do you have full conviction? Are you full of conviction at what you read and what we experience and what we are sharing here? I hope this brings full conviction for all of us. We have to experience full conviction. No, in other words, not have any doubt about anything we see. Now, some of us, sometimes we do say things that aren't spiritually accurate. We make the mistake, we're human. But in the Lord, when we gather together, we should experience that full conviction that there is no doubt. And when we face situations in life, we don't cry out, "Oh Lord, what are you doing?" It's on the edge of doubting the Lord? No. We should not have any doubts. And these saints in Thessalonica, their lives matched their words. But here's what's going on, and I want to, this is where I'm really getting to. Sorry for all the thing. I better start hurrying if we want to get out by lunchtime. Something is happening at this point in Acts. And it's all around this one man, Paul, who is suffering all of this persecution, and the other two guys with him, the other people with him, they're not the focal points. So there's some significant change taking place. Paul becomes the target. I'm sure once he's finished, the intensity is increasing, and he's also preaching to the outside. He's only in the Sabbath on Saturdays, so what's he doing the rest of the time? He is working with his hands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." See, he was working throughout the day, throughout the week with the Gentiles, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. I think there are a lot of things going on in this world today, and a lot of people are racking up a lot of wrath for a day that is coming. But he's become a target, and where does this come from? He wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He gave a nice testimony. This is a testimony he's giving everyone. In 12:9, he said, I don't know if this is like your testimony or not, 12:9, "And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Wouldn't you like, you want to hear the Lord say that to you, don't you? "My grace is sufficient for you." But it goes on, "For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Let us recognize ourselves as weak before the Lord. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, the next verse, isn't it? "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I'm not sure there's anybody in recorded history that suffered to the degree that Paul suffered. And there's a reason for it. But in Acts 17:5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. I hear mobs all the time, but the marketplace, the internet. In Acts 17:6-7, when they did not find them, Paul and the others, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have come have these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They have upset the world. So that's their point. That's the purpose. They're a threat to democracy. You heard that recently? I'm not sure they said that, but they were thinking about it when they're going up against Caesar. That's a threat to democracy. So what's going on? So it's a clash of kingdoms seen by the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10, for the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. I'm not sure if anybody knows we as this assembly exist here and what we're doing here, but throughout the time we've been here, we've influenced parts of this world. That's the hand of the Lord, isn't it? So I can picture this little group in Thessalonica, the word of the Lord sounding forth from them in verse 9, for they themselves, the world, report what about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You know that right there, turn from idols. That's a huge battleground. Because the city of Thessalonica, and later in the chapter Athens, is a city filled with idols. And let's be honest and say, brothers and sisters, in this world there are still plenty of idols. And but we don't worship idols. We don't attach idols as some form of worship. I certainly hope not, and may the Holy Spirit correct us if we ever find ourselves in there. But they were upsetting everything about the culture because they were turning away from idols to serve a living and true God. And in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. News travels fast, and Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, was becoming kind of pretty famous. So all I wanted to get across was in these five verses here, there is the beginning of a tremendous clash of kingdoms that's taking place in the heavenlies above us. In Acts 17:13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. That is, you know what triggered this? When the Jews found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul, that was their sacred word. Nobody else could have it. That is repeated throughout history over and over again. And the fact that they came to another town, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, it wasn't around the Word of God, but there was a lot of agitation, and I've seen it in personal in Washington, in D.C., and up in college. I've seen how agitation can be done, and this was a tool of the enemy, and the living Word is attacked throughout the ages. In the New Testament, the Jews, the word of God is not, and you can put not in capital letters, not for the Gentiles, unless they become like us. After the New Testament, the church, the word of God is not for the common people. All through, from the point after the New Testament has been written, in that very early time, for 1,500 years, the word of God remained in a language only a few people could read. Isn't that sad? That is pitiful. But that's the way it was. It was in Greek. It was in Hebrew, Greek, Latin. And that's why, I don't know if you know this, that's why they call that whole period of time the Dark Ages. It was the Dark Ages. And the light of God was locked up. And you couldn't read it. In 1535 to 36, around that 1535, William Tyndale in England was arrested and jailed. And he was finally strangled and burned at the stake. They really did him in. You know why? See, translated the word of God into English that people could read. Now, that's not all that really irked the forces of darkness. That's not all. Just translated in English? That's not all. That's bad. But that wasn't everything. Because the way he translated it, the church became the assembly or the congregation. That changed everything. Away from the big official government-sanctioned church, quote-unquote, to the assembly, us. What else? The priest became elder, and it brought in the priesthood of all believers. What else? Mass, which was critical to the Roman Catholic Church, Mass became the Lord's table. Whoa. And in that time, it didn't need a priest to bless it and all this. All of the rigmarole that goes along with that. Mass became the Lord's table or the breaking of bread. What else? Here's a big one. Because of William Tyndale's translation, salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not the Roman Church. That's a big one. For that, they strangled him and then burned him at the stake, just to make sure. Praise the Lord. Well, Tyndale, He's in heaven now. In 1560 to 1604, from around 1560, about 40 years up and then 1600, the floodgates opened. 1560, the Geneva Bible was published. And thank you, Gutenberg, for inventing the printing press, which ended the Dark Ages, because first thing he printed, it was not an announcement to be a cover dish, a dinner or anything. No, it was the Word of God. That's what the printing press was invented for. Hallelujah. Well, by 1604, the floodgates opened up with the Geneva Bible and the King James Version, KJV. That was authorized in English. So the floodgates opened. I mean, from the time of the end of the book of Acts, or from the time of the Apostle John writing Revelation, the end of the first century, until the 1500s, the Dark Ages kept the Word of God away from the common people. It's a terrible time. but the enemy, the dark forces of the heavenlies kept the pressure on until the Word of God came to life in people. Now, bringing a little bit closer to our lifetimes, in some of us, in June 1963, do you know what happened in June of 63? 1963, the Supreme Court removes Bibles and prayer from the schools. That was in the Abington School District versus Shemp. 1963, it was the United States Supreme Court case in which the court decided 8-1 in favor of the respondent, Edward Shemp, a Unitarian Universalist, on behalf of his son, Ellery Shemp, and declared that school-sponsored Bible reading and the recitation of the Lord's Prayer, which I remember doing, I remember that, in public schools in the United States was unconstitutional. You didn't have that. You didn't have to go through that problem in England. I don't know what they do there. But I remember when we had the Lord's Prayer, and then it ended. Do you know what happened from beginning around the time of 1963? We lost a president through assassination. But from that period of time onward began a period of, are you ready? Unlike anything before it, rebellion, anarchy, riots, and protests. That began the age of those things taking place. I was in Washington, D.C. on May Day of 1970, 71. I remember the year. I was in D.C. when they were, tear gas was everywhere, and was watching crowds swirl back and forth in rebellious rioting. It's terrible. It began when the Word of God was removed from the school. I'm sorry, Jim Elbin's not here. He is doing the work of the Lord. You know what? Putting the Word of God back in the hands of children. You know how critical that is? Because on the one hand, they are being forced to, in many places, forced to watch deeply sinful behavior. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't, praise the Lord, you're not watching the news, so good. In some cases, that's taking place in absolute rebellion against God, so handing out the Word of God is amazing. In March 2nd of last year, 2022, the Supreme Court ruled in the favor of a Christian group that sought to fly a flag emblazoned with a cross. Can you imagine that? At Boston City Hall. They're going to put a flag up and it has a cross on it. And they weren't allowed to, the Supreme Court says, is under a program aimed at promoting, are you ready for this, diversity and tolerance among the city's different communities. They weren't allowed to put up a flag with a cross under a program of diversity and tolerance. But the Supreme Court says, yes, they can fly a flag with a cross on it. On June 21st, same time, last year, Supreme Court endorsed taxpayer money paying for students to attend religious schools under a Maine tuition assistance program in rural areas lacking nearby public high schools. So, praise the Lord for that. They can have a Christian school in Maine recently and use taxpayer money. And then recently, at some point, the court backed a Washington, you may have heard of this, the Washington State public high school football coach who was suspended by a local school district for refusing to stop leading Christian prayers with players on the field after games. Remember that? I read that. Supreme, he was suspended. Can't do that. Supreme Court says, oh, yes, he can. And he was reinstated. So all of this, brothers and sisters, all of this is to bring out, are we like Lance, a young Lance Lambert, when the ladies come and say, Lance, can you sense it? The war in the heavenlies. Some crucial moment in time, the sisters knew what was going on, and Lance was, oh, what was that? Are we like that? Let's not be like that, because there is a war raging in the heavenlies right now. And I don't know why things like this happen, but the Lord is bringing this out, this battle out. There have always been battles, haven't there? He's bringing this out for a reason, his purpose. Maybe this explains the pressure building on Paul. Paul was beginning to be very successful in the sharing of building churches is quite incredible. So he had to be stopped. I'll quote the last, let's see, I missed one verse here. I do miss one verse. And I really wanted to bring that up, but I wonder what it was, or did I say it? I may have said that. That one of the... It was the word of the Lord when, right after Paul was saved, he was with Ananias, he was blind. Ananias came in to pray for him. I may have read this. But Ananias told him, Lord said, or Paul heard the Lord say, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. We're not in that. We're not there. But I want to read this quote from my favorite author, Sparks, T. Austin. Paul had to be stopped. You see, he said, Sparks said this, you see the pathetic hopelessness of trying to propagate anything by organized means and methods, which really is all of God. It simply has to grow. It simply has to be. Ah, but when it is so, it is mighty. It is indestructible. It is incorruptible. Nothing can stand in the way of Christ. It is that which rouses hell and the energies of the devil. He does not mind all the other doctrine and work and profession. That may often serve his ends as a great deception and misrepresentation. But bring Christ in. Bring Christ through. Realize Christ. And then you meet every force in the universe which is antagonistic to Christ. Bring Christ in. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And when we do that, expect opposition. If you just want to preach doctrine, you just want to teach stuff, I mean, people need to learn, yes, need to be educated, but you're not shaking the kingdom. You're not shaking the kingdom until we bring Christ in. Hallelujah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you have allowed us to see. and to be a small part of so many places in this earth. And that we have sent our young people out to experience that. And we pray for the young people we've sent out. We pray for Ryan and Krista and the work that they have been placed into. Lord, that you would give them success in this kingdom. And Lord, that you would protect them from the clash of the kingdoms, because they're in just as much a kingdom clash as we are here, Lord. We're not safe here, Lord, in this country. In fact, this country is becoming more energized every day with this battle that we see taking place. Lord, we pray for Jim Elbin, that you would give him the grace to be able to spread more Bibles into the hands of little children to overcome the attacks of the homosexuals and those who live in the flesh, Lord. Help the little children and their families, Lord. May the word of God be spread everywhere. Hallelujah. But Lord, you have such an awesome work taking place now. We see all the warfare. We see the pressure. We see this taking place. But Lord, it's all under your control, and you have inside and through all of this, you are bringing Christ out, and people are being saved in incredible ways. And Lord, so give us the vision to see, Lord, what you are doing in this world. And we thank you for our little gathering here, that you're still keeping us alive and you still have something for us here. You still have something. Lord, thank you. As we pray for Paul, who's out ministering, Lord, to that group, the brethren. Lord, minister through him that the light will shine. May the Holy Spirit empower him this morning. Hallelujah. So many other things. We could pray all morning and all afternoon for the things we know need to be prayed for, Lord. But you know, even before we ask, even before we speak, you know. So we turn to you and we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for showing us something of the clash of the kingdoms. In Jesus' name, amen.